If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. The Bible supplies us with a stunning array of descriptions about Jesus, so that we might better know him and that we might gain a glimpse of his glory. We might think of the threefold offices of Christ: Jesus as prophet, as priest, as king. Our minds might wander to the I am statements in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. I am the true vine. Or I am the great shepherd. Jesus is called Emmanuel. He is called King of the Jews. He is the Son of God, and he is David's greater son. It goes on. He's the desire of nations, the Lord of glory, the consolation of Israel. And then we come to Luke this morning, and he's going to add another name to the list. Jesus is a physician. And we live in a society that stresses physical wellness, regular checkups, and everybody getting their proper nutrition, their vitamins. And yet for all that health care, we are a diseased people. And we are in need of a great physician. And there are a myriad of things that we might pull out from this text this morning. And I want to carve out just six. Six features about this physician that make him great, or that make him excellent. Maybe we can say that make him the greatest or the most excellent of all physicians. So look with me at Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. I'll read the text, I'll pray, and then we will immediately launch into six features about this physician. Starting at verse 27. After this, he, that is Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, also known as Matthew, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that you have not come for those who are well, but you come for those who are sick. And your church is a great hospital full of the weak and the wounded and the weary. Lord, we do pray that you would please come and tend to us this morning, and that you would endow us with health, O Lord, that we might behold your glory. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Six features that make this Jesus the great physician, or maybe the greatest, the most excellent physician. First, this excellent physician corrects our vision about the great disease. This physician corrects our vision about the great disease. Look down with me again at our text. And as you look through the story, you'll notice a number of things that are there. But we should be quick to notice what's not there. There's no mention of a disease. There's mention of a doctor, but there's no bodily healing. No fever, no paralysis, no blindness. There's no leprosy. You would think out of all the gospel writers, Luke, who is a doctor, would certainly have put some sort of disease there. But it's not there. Certainly, Jesus performs many miracles, doesn't he? You can see a few of them in the context of our story. Just look back a few verses later. Verses 12 and following, he heals a leper. Verses 17 and following, he heals the paralytic. And his healing miracles are astonishing. Ease, immediacy, power. And any one of these would qualify Jesus in a moment to be the greatest physician. He takes the complexity of the human body and he orders the disorderedness of it with no equipment, no waiting room, and no let's just manage the pain. He has authority over our bodies because he made it. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, the psalmist says. But that's not the only part that God made, because man is not simply material. There is an additional substance to you and to me that makes us a person. This substance is immaterial. For while the body is physical, this substance is unseen by our physical eyes. This substance is eternal. For while the body may die, the substance lives on. The substance has an affinity to the body. For when it hurts, the body hurts. And when the body hurts, it hurts. There is a union between them, a marriage, if you will. This substance is of great worth. For while the body was made out of the dust of the earth, this substance was breathed into him by God. Jesus says this, "What does it profit a man if he gain the world, yet he lose his soul?" The soul is vital. It is vital because while the soul can live without the body cannot live without the soul, for the soul is the life of the body. Now, what does that have to do with our text this morning? Look down with me at verse 27. He says, "After this, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi." Well, we're familiar with tax collectors. Maybe we don't know any tax collectors, but we know about them. In the New Testament, they were rather disgraceful. Civil crimes, they would demand more of the people than what was due. They were guilty of moral crimes because they would falsely accuse people to the Roman government. And they were disgraceful because they were treacherous. They betrayed their own brothers and sold them out to the Romans for money. They were diseased in their soul. And there were others diseased in our soul as well in our text, but they were not really willing to see it. A number of years ago, I spoke with a woman who would move your soul. Her story, she was an older woman living alone. She was isolated. Her husband had died some time before, and not telling any of her family, she developed a tumor on her body, on her skin, and it worsened to the point that if she didn't put some type of gauze or bandage on it, it would dirty up her clothes. And she would do that daily. She would cover over it. Day by day, she would look at it, and she would see it getting worse, though all the while denying that there was a problem. "I don't want to see that there is anything wrong with me." And she performed the mental acrobatics, telling herself that all is well. Though she could see it, she was unwilling to see. I think there's something similar here with the scribes and the Pharisees, unwilling to see their soul disease. And Jesus challenges them with something rather unsettling, doesn't he? He says, "Those who are healthy have no need of a physician." And those words are unsettling because, as Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes, that people have eternity set in their hearts and they prepare to reap a destiny. You prepare to reap a destiny. We have such a proclivity to downplay the soul disease, don't we? Our society has long forgotten the key vocabulary word, sin. Sin is hatred of God's law. It is rejection of God himself. It manifests itself in a myriad of ways: pride, covetousness, vengeful anger, spite, our gossip. Sometimes it happens for us in redirection, and we think that our struggles really have nothing to do with us, but about that other person, whether it's our neighbor, our friend, or our spouse. Or sometimes with neglect. how we spend so much time in the care of the body, but so little time in the care of the soul. As one theologian has put it, we are concerned more with living long than living usefully, striving for a strong, healthy body, but never using it for the Lord. Jesus asks us to consider, is your soul diseased? And if not, you have no need for a doctor. But he offers us corrective lenses this morning. For all have sinned, both the tax collector and the Pharisee, and both fall short of the glory of God. Jesus is great and he is excellent because he presses to us. He is willing to confront us with the great disease, the corrective lenses to acknowledge what is wrong with my soul. So that's first. Jesus offers us, he offers us a way to be able to see the great disease. But number two, secondly, this physician is great because he extends to us a vision of true health. He extends to us a vision of true health. Look down with me again at verse 27. And he said to him, which was Levi, follow me. And as you know, Jesus moved around from place to place. He was ministering various towns and cities, and whenever he would call his disciples, they would follow along with him wherever he went. And this word for follow here is the word that we translate frequently for discipleship. The disciples would follow in the footsteps of the master. They would eat. They would digest his teaching. They would commit themselves to his way of life. The late R.C. Sproul states it this way: a disciple of Christ is one who studies under Christ. He submits himself to Christ. He listens to Christ. And he seeks to understand what Christ is saying or what the master is saying. And he emulates his response to the master. We might sum it up this way. To be a disciple is conformity to the master. To follow Jesus is for one person to be formed after the image of Christ. And this is the vision of true health, to become like Christ. Jesus says, follow me. He calls Levi to do this, forsaking former things, putting on new things. I love collecting quotes. I have a rather large list that sometimes I get lost in. Here are two short ones from Augustine. For those of you who read his Confessions, at the very end, he says, he serves you best, who is not so anxious to hear from you what he wills, but as to will what he hears from you. In her letters to a Dominican church, Dorothy Sayers writes this: surely, it's not the business of the church to adapt Christ to men, but to adapt men to Christ. But what does it look like to adapt ourselves to Christ? Well, the soul is a rational soul. It thinks, it believes. It's an affectionate soul. It has desires. It has emotions. It's a volitional soul. It wills. And for our rational soul, Paul tells us, take every thought captive. To what? To the obedience of Christ. To the affectionate soul, the desiring, the emotive parts of us, Jesus does not banish those. He does not ask us to be completely empty. Jesus says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. We must learn to treasure something, for our emotions, our affections are a reflection of what we treasure, what we value. We learn to treasure the master so that what he loves, we love, and what he hates, we hate. For the volitional soul, the master teaches us in the garden, dripping with sweat and blood, not my will, but your will be done. We bend the will to his. Where today might you need to take your thoughts captive this morning? Where might you learn to treasure Christ more so that you can rekindle love for the master? Where might you need to submit your will to his? He calls us to Christ-likeness, a vision of true health, conformity to the master. This is our vision of true health, Christ-likeness. Third, this physician is great. He is excellent because there is none more tender-hearted. There is none more compassionate to give you relief on your sickbed. Look down with me at verse 29. And Levi made a great feast in his house. Now that may not seem congruent to you with what I just said. Let me try to prove it. Levi does not invite Jesus over for a casual dinner. He makes a great feast. He actually begins to employ all his resources for Christ. What he has is now Christ. Jesus has come into his house. But Levi does not extend the first invitation. That goes to Christ, to Jesus. First, Christ invites Levi or Matthew. Then Matthew gives to Christ. Christ initiates, Levi responds, and there is fellowship between Christ and Levi. Jesus has made him his friend, a friend of sinners. You would almost think John, in the book of Revelation, was thinking of this story when he writes Revelation 3:20. John writes this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." There is now fellowship with Christ in this man. There is communion with this man and Christ. Jesus has knocked, and by God's grace, Levi heard, and he sups with him. He knows him. He will never leave or forsake him. Levi has gained a physician who will be present and support him under every weight, under every affliction. This physician is ready. He is willing. He is skillful in all his communion with this disciple. There are mixed accounts of the great philosophers on their deathbeds. Both the religious and the skeptic will assert their narrative to try to persuade you to take their side. Take Voltaire, for instance. He was a committed deist all his life. And some asserts that his final moments were a scene of absolute horror, a tortured man calling for priests to come and help him reconcile to God. Others argue that that's fiction. Or take David Hume, for instance. He was truly the great skeptic of the Enlightenment, if you read. It is said by one visitor that he was cheerful and clear-headed. But there are other reports that his countenance was so agitated that he was so fearful that he couldn't stand to be left alone. I do believe that there are kindnesses to us in not knowing. One, it prevents us from grounding the certainty of our faith on the experience of skeptics. But second, for those of you who have been present on the deathbed of someone who did not believe, and many of you may know people or family members who were non-Christians, for their family, it is a moment of despair. It is a dark moment. Family and friends grieve as those without hope. To see an empty body, the jewel has left the garment. But that is not the way that those who have come to Christ are. That those who have heard Christ knock and have opened the door, and now have fellowship with Christ. John Flavel, a 17th century Presbyterian pastor devoting his life to the ministry of the gospel, on June 26, 1691, suddenly at the end of dinner, his arm became very weak, to the point that he couldn't even feel anything. And Flavel told his family that there was deadness in one of his arms, and he couldn't even lift it. And knowing that death was about to overtake him, his family carried him upstairs and laid him on his bed. His last words were, I know, certainty, that it will be well with me. I know that it will be well with me. Do you know that it will be well with you? Here is a tender-hearted physician who will come to you, and he will sup with you. He will sit with you on your sick bed, in your sorrow, in your death, speaking sweet assurances to you of his fellowship with you. Do you enjoy sweet fellowship with him? Do you enjoy spending time with him? Who will come to your bedside if you are rushed to the hospital tonight? Cultivate sweet fellowship and conversation now with this great physician so that it's not lost on you then. Behold, he stands at the door and knocks. If anyone hears and opens the door, I will come in and I will eat with him and he with me. We will have sweet communion together. He is a tender-hearted and compassionate physician and loves you most dearly. Fourth, Christ is an excellent physician because he is renowned among all the sick and sorrowful. He is renowned among all the sick and sorrowful. Look down with me at verse 30. It says, there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. So Levi prepares a feast, and now he has fellowship with Christ, but that's not all that he does. He invites his friends. He throws a party for Jesus and brings people that are just like him. Our text actually tells us that there's more here than just tax collectors. The scribes and the Pharisees give us a better clue what's going on. They say that there's sinners there. And we don't know all the backgrounds of the people there, but we can assume that their lives were certainly less than morally desirable. Levi wishes to introduce these people to Christ. This man has been changed inwardly. It translates outwardly into sharing Christ, and he is glorified, and he is magnified among all the sick, all the wounded. He keeps the company of the wounded in conscience, the afflicted in soul. Some theologians have described it this way: if Christ is the great physician, the church is a great hospital full of the sick and dying. Psalm 40 says this: I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. J.C. Ryle says it like this, a quote that many of y'all are familiar with. He says, a converted man will not wish to go to heaven alone. A converted man will not wish to go to heaven alone. It is a call to self-examination, is it not? How might you evaluate your desires for the lost? Ryle actually goes on in his commentary and he speaks a greater, even more challenging word to us. He says this: it may be safely asserted that there is no grace in the man who cares nothing about the salvation of his fellow men. What a hard word. What a hard word. It's meant to help us evaluate. It's meant to lead us to self-knowledge. It's meant to lead us back to the physician himself. The Pharisees were outwardly pure, but inwardly diseased. They had nothing to do with the diseased in soul, but that was their job. Levi had been transformed inwardly. It made a difference outwardly. What you treasure, you will share with others. He is renowned among all those who are unwell because he is treasured by them, and then he is magnified by them. Fifth, Jesus is an excellent or great physician because he makes peace among the members of his body. He makes peace among the members of his body. Look down with me at verse 28. It says that Levi, leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Now you might be thinking, now what does that have to do with that point? Well, Levi makes a considerable profession of faith, doesn't he? The text tells us that he leaves everything and he follows Christ. He's heard the call and now he's a disciple. But Levi isn't the only disciple. He's not alone. We might think of Peter and Andrew or James or John or Philip. Luke actually gives us a list one chapter over. Just look at chapter 6 with me real quick. Starting in verse 12, Luke gives us a list of all Jesus' disciples or apostles. And I want to draw your attention to one in particular. It's in verse 15. And it says them among them was a guy named Simon, who is called the Zealot. The Zealot. Now, who were the Zealots? Well, they were a sect. We might say that they were political activists, dearly committed to the overthrow of Roman rule. They were especially committed to the ending of tribute to Rome, or taxes. In fact, they were so opposed to Roman rule that they were open to a violent overthrow of the government. Now, you can imagine getting these two men together. One who was committed to helping collect for Rome, one who is committed to the end of Rome. Pro-Rome, anti-Rome. If you had to assemble a team to accomplish a mission, these two wouldn't be your men. The Apostle Paul, in several of his letters, will describe God's church as his body, with Christ being the head. Believers are called members of his body. In Ephesians 2, Paul will talk about enmity and animosity between Jews and Gentiles. And I think it's applicable here. He says, "For he himself is our peace." And he breaks down the dividing wall of hostility, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Christ draws lines of peace between the members of his body, breaking down dividing walls of hostility. He takes the supporter of Rome and the usurper of Rome, and he makes them a part of his body, bringing peace. His body is very diverse, isn't it? From one person to the next. Many of you have willingly shared your physical pains with me over the last few years, and I know that some of you battle what are known as autoimmune diseases or disorders. And obviously, I am no medical doctor, so I will do my best to avoid being approached after the service with getting some things wrong. But autoimmune disorders are basically where the immune system, typically an overreactive immune system, starts to attack its own body. And one of the more common autoimmune disorders is rheumatoid arthritis, or RA. In RA, your immune system attacks tissues in your joints. It could cause pain and swollenness, stiffness. Sometimes, over time, it can cause deformity. The body against the body. No longer working together in harmony and unity, but striving against itself, even to the point of deformity. The members of Christ's body, this side of heaven, sometimes do that too. The body against the body. We can attack ourselves. Without thought over our phones and our computers, we don't see the other person's face, we just say it. We set the forest ablaze, the restless evil of the tongue. These days are evil, Paul tells us. Is there anyone that you need to reconcile with this day? A spouse, a neighbor, one of your children? The Proverbs tells us, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a gentle tongue, oh, what a blessing. I do realize it is not within our power to make peace in every situation. There are many occasions in our relationships where things that are not our fault, and we are accused of things, and we might be tempted to make quick apologies. Quick apologies for false accusations don't typically make lasting peace. There are some twisted relational dynamics where you are made to be the scapegoat of everyone else's guilt. I'm not talking about those directly, but I am speaking here about our own striving against our neighbor, against our family. where the designs of our heart, knowingly, presumptuously, are engaged in the harm of another, vindictively or in bitterness, in retribution or maybe in jealousy. Paul says this in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Christ brings the tax collector and he brings the zealot as members of his body, and he makes peace and he calls us to unity of faith. The days are evil, brothers and sisters. Let's live in peace with one another. He makes peace among the members of his body. Sixth, last, he applies wise and bitter prescriptions that conform us to his image. He applies wise and often bitter prescriptions that conform us to his image. Christ is an excellent physician in this way. Look down with me at verse 32. Jesus tells the Pharisees, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That last word in the passage is an important word for the Christian faith, isn't it? Repentance. We are accustomed to thinking about repentance in terms of asking for forgiveness or confession. Maybe we think about it in terms of turning away. We're turning away from one lifestyle or way of being, and we're turning to something else, and we're walking in that direction. The Greek word here for repentance is very similar, not identical, but similar to our word for metamorphosis, which means to change in form. We think of metamorphosis frequently, right, with the caterpillar and the butterfly, changing from one form to another form. Repentance here, on the other hand, is not metamorphosis, but metanoia, or the changing of one's mind, but not simply of one's thoughts or beliefs, but it also includes the changing of one's affections, one's desires, one's purposes. Christ states that he came to call people unto this repentance, a change of one's heart. And heart surgery is painful and treacherous. Some of you might be familiar with A.W. Tozer's book, The Root of Righteousness. In one chapter, he discusses three instruments by which God sanctifies us, or he works on us to conform us to his image. The first is the hammer, a painful instrument, pounding the nail repeatedly over and over and over with heavy strokes. But yet it's used in the service of the carpenter to fastly hold things together. And then there's the file, maybe yet more painful, as it scrapes away the metal, eating, consuming the outer portions until the desirable shape appears before the craftsman. And then there's the worst of the three, the most painful, the furnace. This instrument melts and it burns with an intensity and a fury until the lump is malleable for the service of the craftsman. Tozer says this, "Such doctrine as this does not find much sympathy among Christians in these soft days. We tend to think of Christianity as a painless system. Conformity to the likeness of Christ at any cost is not often found among us." Some of you have tasted the hammer, some the file, and even some of us, the furnace. God may use relationships. He may use providences. He may use disciplines. And he calls us to exercise the muscles of patience and self-control. So difficult. The hymn writer says this, "Behind each frowning providence is a smiling face. Behind each frowning providence is a smiling face." It still may be very difficult for us in the hammer, with the file, or in the furnace. And in our minds, we might object, "This God stands far off from me. He does not know what I experience, and he does not know what I go through. the pain I feel in my physical body, the turmoil I have in my soul. I am wounded, and I am weak, and I am broken, and I don't know if this God really cares about me. This physician does, because our scriptures, our Bible, paints him in a very different light. You don't have to turn there, but Isaiah 53, I think, is instructive for us. A few points from there. Isaiah 53, he had no beauty that we should desire him. His physical looks didn't endear him to anyone. He was despised and he was rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs. Surely he has carried our sorrows. And verse 5 is the important one here. He was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. And by his wounds, we are healed. And by his wounds, we are healed. This physician, not only does he know our sorrows because he experienced them and he felt them, but this physician is great because he takes the place of the patient. He pulls him off his sick bed and he lays down in the gurney in his stead. The physician dies so the patient might live. But not only your soul, but his physical resurrection promises to us a bodily healing, a physical resurrection. And you, as the physician promises, will look upon him, the man, Jesus Christ, with your physical eyes in the city of God where there are no hospitals. Because all are made well, because the physician has done it. He is the one who carries all of our sadness and our sorrows, who heals all of our diseases, the psalmist says, that by his death, by his resurrection, our wounds are healed, both in body and in our soul. He is the great physician, tender-hearted, loving you. Do you know him? Let's pray. O Lord God, we thank you that you tenderly care for us. Lord, you desire something different for us, that we might be made well, that we might be made whole. We pray that you would help us to entrust ourselves into your care, for you know the very prescriptions that we need. We pray, O Lord, that you might bless our eating and drinking this morning to your glory, and you would feed us and nourish us, that we might better serve you in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.